As you're able, if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word. We believe His Word is inerrant and that it's infallible, meaning without error. It's utterly trustworthy. There's not a higher authority in our lives, and we believe that this is the very mind of God in print before us, beginning in verse 15 of Romans chapter 6. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I was thankful in my studying for this that I came across someone who had quoted Bob Dylan. And interestingly enough, after studying for the sermon, I noticed that World Magazine had done a special on a number of books in that section of that particular issue. And there was a picture of a book called The Spiritual Life of Bob Dylan, and there were two or three sentences written about him. And if you know much about Bob Dylan, you know that he has had in his life a number of spiritual experiences. And this song, Gotta Serve Somebody, actually came from an album that won a Grammy. And so I want to read the refrain, the chorus, but I also want to go to the length and the trouble to read some of the stanzas that he wrote because he makes a great point. He says, you're going to have to serve somebody. Indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Now, that's clear enough. But he goes on and on in his lyrics, stanza after stanza, saying that it doesn't matter who you are. You're going to have to serve somebody. So he writes this somewhat poetically. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. He goes to this litany, a businessman or a high degree thief. They may call you doctor or they may call you chief. You may be rich or poor, blind or lame, a construction worker, or you may work at home. You may live in a mansion. You may live in a dome, own guns, own tanks, own banks, a preacher with spiritual pride or a city councilman taking bribes. Wear cotton, wear silk. If you'll allow me one more. You may call me Terry. You may call me Timmy. You may call me Robbie. You may call me Zimmy. You may call me RJ. You may call me Ray. But this is what he says. You may call me anything, but no matter what you say, you're going to have to serve somebody. So, I mean, that's a great point. That's a biblical point. And you got to believe, having had the spiritual experiences that Dylan had, that he was influenced by Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 when he says you can't serve two masters. Either you're going to hate the one And you're going to hate one and love the other. You're going to, or let me make sure I quote it right. You're either going to hate the one and love the other, or you're going to be devoted to the one and despise the other. And of course, the context when he ends that verse, he says, you cannot serve both God and money. Do you wonder possibly if Dylan would have been influenced by Romans? Because a lot of people were influenced by Romans. We have, in the course of this study, we've mentioned some testimonies that people have given that they were lost, and yet they were, by God's grace, seeking, trying to find the truth. And then they read in Romans, and the scales fell off, the light came on for them. And I wonder if Bob Dylan ever read Romans, but if he did, he would have been confronted by Romans chapter 6 that says you're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. It's one or the other. It's very, very clear. It's black and white. You're either a slave to sin or a servant of God. A slave of sin that leads to death, or a servant of God that leads to life. And he makes it also very clear, no one is free. That cuts against our culture a bit. I mean, and you would, in our American citizenship. I mean, if somebody came on the air at prime time, and let's say this man had the ear of every single person in the United States, and he says, no one is free. How would that strike you? But then, spiritually speaking, for Paul, the apostle, to say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, no one is free. You either serve sin or you're serving righteousness. Now, this in the outline, this grace and freedom, in verse 15, there's this window into the soul of a man or a woman or a child who's a slave to sin, and we'll get to that, Lord willing. But and Paul is so brilliant, again, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how he contrasts, though, these two individuals, someone who is a slave to sin, someone who's a slave to righteousness, and what might appear complex to us as we just read through it, as we just did a moment ago, we've come to find out he's actually talking pretty clear language to us. I mean, I hope, again, by God's grace, that this will be clear to us. But I want us first to notice this subtle difference between verse 1 and verse 15. Two questions. In verse 1 that we looked at actually 2 weeks ago, and then we looked again a little bit last week. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Because he's been teaching the doctrine that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. So he knows there's a critic out there, might have been somebody particularly he knew in Rome, who would ask this question. If that's true, that we're saved by grace, does that not open the door to licentiousness or lawlessness, where people don't care about the law and they don't think about the law? Would that not only open up a door to my rebellion, but does that not then say that I have no power over sin? I have no way to gain victory over sin. And he says, absolutely not. I mean, it's like he's shouting in verse 1 or 2 there in chapter 6. He's from verse 2 to verse 14, he's explaining that it's actually the knowledge that I'm saved by grace that emboldens me. It's this knowledge that I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by this rich, beautiful, wonderful gospel that His Spirit allows me and causes me to live unto God in Christ Jesus. To not live in sin. It doesn't mean we never sin. We have to, again, have to go back to that. But I know there are visitors on a holiday weekend to say he's not preaching sinlessness or perfectionism, that we somehow attain that on this side. But he's saying, yeah, we do have dominion over our sin. It doesn't have dominion over us. It doesn't reign over us. All right, the second question he poses, because he's just said in verse 14 that sin doesn't have dominion because you're not under the law, but you're under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And he says again, he's exclaiming it, by no means. Does it mean if I'm not under law that I'm free from the law altogether, that I have no obligation to the law? And he says, absolutely not. again, the emphasis is there. And he goes on to explain through verses 15 through 23 that no one is free. You have to be, everyone is a slave to something. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. All right, we said we'd sort of describe this man, woman, or child who's a slave to sin. We don't relish the thought, you know, of being described, but we do relish the thought of the Holy Spirit doing His work through His Word, because there could be someone here today who would hear the description of someone who is enslaved to sin, and they would raise their hand and say, that is me. I am listening to that man read the Word and preach the Word, and I'm realizing the Spirit is working on me right now, and I say that I know what that man's talking about. That describe, and do you know that God, that could be the very means that God uses to draw you to Himself. The first thought to say, oh my, I'm a slave to sin. Not only so, there could be easily, and there should be, believers here this morning who would raise their hand and agree and say, I know that did describe me. I remember the chains. I remember the slavery. I remember what it was like. Because this person who's being described is someone who is always afraid they're going to lose the love of God due to some moral failure. I didn't pray enough. I didn't go to church enough. I didn't read enough. I didn't have quiet times enough. I didn't give enough. I didn't sacrifice enough. I hadn't been sweet enough. And on, it's just on and on. I haven't done enough to earn God's pleasure. That sounds like someone who's under law. And not only so, and it's a bit tricky because he's not describing in the Christian life where someone could easily be deceived by such things. And it does happen, sadly. But he's actually drawing a line between an unbeliever and a believer. Look at verse 16. You are slaves of one whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death. So it's either this, in the first category, the one who's under the reign and the dominion of sin, that person desires sin more than they desire God. They treasure the things of the world. Not that they are in and of themselves sinful. They're God-given. They may be great blessings in your life, but they've taken on an idolatrous role in your life. So you love you treasure the things of the world more than you treasure the things of God, being the worship of God, the glory of God. It's challenging in an affluent society. It's very challenging when you have so much at your disposal. Again, many gifts from God, but they can be so distracting, can't they? Where we take something in the world, a gift from God even, but we put it in and make it an idol in our lives. It's like putting a spiritual pacifier in my mouth to give me some kind of peace, some kind of satisfaction, even though it's fleeting. Just give me that peace for just the moment. And again, call it an idol, call it a preference, whatever you want to call it. But you're favoring that person, place, or thing more than you favor God and the things of God. And you know what happens when that's the case? If anyone has any desire to be in heaven, it becomes this willpower that somehow I've got to will myself there. I've got to do. It becomes duty rather than a godly desire, rather than gratitude to God for what He has done for me through His Lord, through His Son, the Lord Jesus. Piper would say it this way. He describes it as people who They more embrace, what's he say? He said they just embrace, actually that word's not there, but a group of ideas about Christ. That's all they have, a group of ideas about Christ rather than a real experience with the one true living God. It's more ideas than it is realizing the preciousness of Jesus Christ as my friend, my Lord, my Savior. And that's the one who's the slave of righteousness. They going back to verse 14, where they're under grace. One who's under grace knows my righteousness is not within me. My righteousness is in Jesus. My righteousness is at the right hand of the Father right now. My righteousness is in another, and it's a gift. And when sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It no longer has dominion. It no longer reigns. Grace reigns. Let me read that full quote by Piper so we get it right. These slaves of sin are people whose Christianity is a group of ideas about Christ, not an experience of the preciousness of Christ. Their Christianity is all truth and no treasure. All choices and no cherishing. All logic about Christ, but no love for Christ. All decision and no delight. And oh, how many people there are who come to church and are in this category. And what's, I don't know if it's frightening or not, but I mean, you come to passages like this, and they are deep, and they're, Romans is deep, and it's rather theological, doctrinal. But we don't want to be confused. And one of the ways to maintain the balance is to always keep the treasure of grace out in front. Always remind yourself, preach to yourself the preciousness of Jesus in every verse, which leads to the second Roman numeral in verse 17. 17 and 18 ought to be some of the most precious and beautiful verses to the Christian. Thanks be to God that though you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have actually, now he says, become slaves of righteousness. Even some have a really hard time with dealing with being a slave of righteousness, being a slave of good things, good works that God's prepared in advance for us to do. But this is thanks be to God that He has done this. He receives the glory. These two verses are key, and they do convict us, but they provide for us this godly motivation. If we first understand that no one is free, that I'm either a slave to sin or I'm a slave to righteousness. I'm a slave to that which I obey. So think about that in your life. Think about it in my life. What is it that I give my attention? What is it that I give my money? What is it that I think is going to save me, that's going to make me happy? Whatever it is, I pledge allegiance to that thing. I would tend to put myself on the altar to sacrifice myself to that person or place or thing. It becomes my master. Rebecca Pippert said, and it's, a lot of these quotes are for in that other side of the outline, or they're the meditation entering the sanctuary, but she says, whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by acceptance. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. And if you've already read this one from Lloyd-Jones, he says, but you say, I'm not religious, quote unquote, but everybody's religious. What is your religion? Well, your religion is what you rely upon. Your religion is what you live for, is what you hope for. Your God is that to which you give yourself, you give your time, your attention, your greatest thoughts, your money. You live for it. It's the thing that keeps you going. It is what you turn to when life gets hard. Everybody has a religion. But the question is, what is your religion? So we're going to break down these next verses. We're going to do it the way Keller does it. He puts out just two possibilities for slavery. It's either sin or obedience. It's either sin or righteousness. It's black and white. It's either sin or God, okay? And he contrasts their origins, then he compares their developments, then he contrasts the results. You can see that in the outline. Okay, so verse 17, you who were once, that's very good for Christians, you were slaves of sin. You were in Adam. That takes us back to chapter 5. You were born that way. You were under sin's dominion, okay? Its reign. But thanks be to God. Again, we've alluded to this, but he receives all the glory. The reason you're no longer under the reign of sin is because God has done this magnificent work of grace in your life. He says, now you've become obedient. You couldn't have done that on your own. You have become obedient. And that certainly says there's a certain lifestyle that proves that one is no longer a slave to sin. They're slaves of righteousness. And it penetrates even to the heart. Look at that. The verse says, from the heart, which means it's deep. It is real. It is profound. To what? To the standard of teaching. Not just any standard, not your own standard, not your own opinion about what you think God's Word says. There's a certain standard of living. It's a certain message. It is a certain gospel. And just because somebody is popular, they may be a prosperity kind of preaching preacher, and they're not preaching the truth. They may preach things that sound good, but it's not truth. It's not this, when he's referring to the gospel, the specific message to which he says you were committed, meaning you're wholeheartedly committed. Thanks be to God, you started listening to another master. And that's a work of God. That is his grace in your life. And that's the way Keller summarizes. He says, slavery to sin begins at our birth. Slavery to God begins at our new birth. God's grace enables us to embrace the gospel in the heart, resulting in a total change of life. And so he starts comparing these two, and we realize that neither one of these masters stands still. They are aggressive. Sin is aggressive, but so is righteousness. Very aggressive, he says. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Most agree. He's being a bit there apologetic because of the illustration of slavery, which obviously is going back millennia. But it's can be personal. It can cut and hurt. But he's saying, look, let's use that as a prime, wonderful example. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness or sanctification. These slaves, when you talk about these members being used for slaves of impurity, that goes back to verse 13. We looked at that last week. Members of your body. I mean, it can be ears and tongue and hands and feet and organs and whatever it is. But we said it encompasses our all of our lives, our emotions, our heart. But he's sort of elaborating on that and saying, look, when you do it and use your members as instruments of impurity, it only gets easier the next time. And then the next time it gets easier, and the next time it gets easier. I know I've used this illustration on Sunday morning, maybe even a couple of times. I've used it at baccalaureate with Trinity School a number of times. But if you imagine my fist being your conscience, and also imagine that it's a cube, okay? It's got eight corners, and it's in a casing. And so every time you sin, your conscience turns a little bit, it twists, and it rubs against the casing, and it hurts. That's your conscience. So you sin, it turns, it rubs, ouch. That hurts. I don't like that. I don't like that feeling. But every time you continue in that same sin, it rubs a little bit more off the corner, the edge. And then before you know it, it's a sphere. And it's within the casing, and it's just turning. And there's no feeling. There's no sadness. There's no pain. And that's someone who's under law, and it's somebody who It's somebody who is a slave to sin. Notice the verse says, what is it? Verse 19, lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. Sin breeds sin that breeds sin that breeds sin. Lying breeds lying that breeds lying that breeds lying. It's just, and you name the sin. It doesn't matter. It's true for all sins. That's why this, again, this part of verse 19 is just so important. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. He doesn't mind preaching that, saying that to us. You and I need to present our members, who we are, our bodies and minds and souls, to good, to righteousness, to become a slave of the means of grace. See, if I really understand grace, then I can stand here and say to you, be a slave to the Word of God and to prayer and to preaching and to the Lord's Supper and whatever good works He's prepared in advance for you to do, as Ephesians 2 tells us. To be a slave to passions and energy for good works. That's in Titus chapter 2. So what happens is, as a Christian now, I'm clothed in Christ, and so I have this certain identity with Jesus. And that slave of righteousness that I am is going to come out in my behavior. And a certain lifestyle, a certain light. I've already mentioned some worship and family devotions too, and teaching our children, like we say we're going to do at baptisms, where we say, yes, I promise God I'm going to teach them the doctrines of our holy religion. That's the catechism, among other things. Prayer, the Word, sacrifice, acts of mercy, generosity, hospitality, evangelism. Dare I say, slaves of the law. You see, if one understands grace, then they would say, okay, this God has saved me. Look at 16, 17, 18, 19. Look what God has done for me. This God has a law. His law is good. His law is holy. Don't you think His law is going to have some kind of vital influence upon this free life that I now live in Christ? Yes. Let me ask you this. Must a Christian obey the Ten Commandments? Well, it depends on how you're asking that. If you mean they must obey the Ten Commandments in order to go to heaven, in order to be saved, they've earned their right? No. No. They've already been obeyed perfectly for us, and we couldn't have obeyed them ourselves. It was done for us. It's a gift from God. Must a Christian obey the Ten Commandments, though? You better believe it. Because that's just the moral law, the Ten Commandments. I find real life. I find real humanity. I find real freedom. I actually find freedom in the Ten Commandments. He says to me, have no other gods before me. And I can say, you mean to tell me that I can have no other gods to try to appease, to try to bring satisfaction to me, to try to bring me peace, to try to make me happy? And He said, I'm the one true living God. I'm all you need. And that's freedom. What's the one we love to take out and say, oh, well, that's not binding anymore. That one of that Ten Commandments doesn't really matter. You can do whatever you want to on what? The Lord's Day? We love not to think about that being one of the Ten Commandments, don't we? But that's the freedom. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy so that you might understand what freedom in Christ is. So that you can understand grace and mercy. A God who has given you 52 labor days a year. 52. Days that He mandates, don't work. Don't do other things that make people do so many other things, like parties and open houses and showers. And let me tell you, ladies, maybe in general, I don't know, maybe it's men too. People don't want to go to those things on Sunday. They don't want, I'm telling you, I'm advising you, I'm encouraging you. Nobody wants to get dressed up at 3 or 4 o'clock on Sunday afternoon and go to something. This is the Sabbath. It's God's day to rest. Do you know if you rested one day in seven, that's equivalent to 7.5 weeks of vacation. God has given you, by grace, 7.5 weeks of vacation. to enjoy Him and to love Him, to experience real life. So that then he contrasts the two results in verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, when you acted like that, when you were, because you were born that way and you liked sin was more attractive than God was, you were free in regard to righteousness. That's a bad place to be. Free in regard to righteousness, the idea that I'm free from doing good things and living my life before God in a pleasing manner. That this verse 20 describes somebody who's out of fellowship with God. You don't want to be there. And then he even asks you point blank in verse 21, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you now are ashamed? What'd you get out of that life? Is there anything when you are a slave to sin of which you are now proud? The end of those things is death. Paul calls it the way it is, doesn't he? Verse 21, it's death. Now look at verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin, not sinlessness, you'd have to go back and hear and listen to those sermons or read through anyway, the first part of chapter 6, but you're free from sin. You're free actually to be what Christ came to save you to be. You're free to be what God created you to be. That's what Christians are. They're actually free to be what God made them to be in His image, worshiping and glorifying Him. And you've become this slave of God. That's true freedom. Slavery of God equals freedom, real freedom under grace. And it's not only the freedom to hear His will, but it's actually the freedom to carry it out, to do His will. And that fruit, look at the end of 22, the fruit you get leads to sanctification or holiness, and its end is eternal life. If that doesn't sound appealing to you, I'm not being clear, or the Holy Spirit is not really putting that in your heart right now to say, look, that is life. That's what you're craving. That is forgiveness. That is reconciliation. That is peace. That is joy. That is rest physically at night. It's rest in Jesus. It's a restful heart being restored. My life being lifted out of the pit. He came to give you that life if you'll only have Him. But this life here, it's just a munchkin. It's just a little part of another life that's to come, a new heaven and a new earth. Now, therein lies the context of 6:23 that many of you have memorized. 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. See how it makes more sense now? When we have the context, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Dylan was exactly right. You gotta serve, look at verse 23 and realize you gotta serve somebody. And one leads to death and one leads to life. The wages of sin is death. That which you earn, wages you earn. You deserve it. So I could stand here and say, yeah, you actually earn death. You deserve death, my friend. You know, that's kind of the way you're saying that. But the gift of God, gift is free. Gift is undeserved. And He gives it to you. How do I receive that? Please tell me how I can have what that life you're talking about in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the way it is. In Christ Jesus our Lord. It is that simple. Don't stumble over its simplicity. It is a personal relationship where Jesus becomes your friend and your Lord. And you trust Him and you believe on Him. You have faith that what He did for you. And it's all wrapped up in Jesus. And that's freeing because it's not wrapped up in you anymore. It's all wrapped up in Jesus, your great shepherd, your good friend. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Let's pray to that end and then we'll sing to His glory. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for the indescribable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ who brings us life when we have been dead, when we have been depressed, when we have been saddened by this life. He comes along. He comes along our side and You give us. And He, the Lord Jesus, has sent us the Spirit who makes all these things clear in our minds. God, have mercy on us, whether we're members or visiting for the weekend or perhaps even visiting Trinity Church, that we not leave the campus without this understanding of Romans 6, 15 and following. God, give us eternal life. We sing to your glory now. In Jesus' name, amen.